Leviticus chapter 22, the entire chapter, verses 1 to 33. Let's listen to the word of God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, so that they abstain from the holy things of the people of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so that they do not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, if any one of all your offspring throughout your generations approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. None of the offspring of Aaron who has a leprous disease or discharge may eat of the holy things until he is clean. Whoever touches anything that is unclean through contact with the dead, or a man who has had an emission of semen, and whoever touches a swarming thing by which he may be made unclean, or a person from whom he may take uncleanness, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who touches such a thing shall be unclean until the evening, and shall not eat of the holy things until he has bathed his body in water. When the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat of the holy things, because they are his food. He shall not eat what dies of itself or is torn by beasts, and so make himself unclean by it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby when they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. A lay person shall not eat of a holy thing. No foreign guest of the priest or hired servant shall eat of a holy thing. But if a priest buys a slave as his property for money, the slave may eat of it, and anyone born in his house may eat of his food. If a priest's daughter marries a layman, she shall not eat of the contribution of the holy things. But if a priest's daughter is widowed or divorced and has no child, and returns to her father's house as in her youth, she may eat of her father's food, yet no lay person shall eat of it. And if anyone eats of a holy thing unintentionally, he shall add the fifth of its value to it, and give the holy thing to the priest. They shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, which they contribute to the Lord, and so cause them to bear iniquity and guilt by eating their holy things. For I am the Lord who sanctifies them." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, and all the people of Israel, and say to them, when any of the house of Israel, or of the sojourners in Israel, presents a burnt offering as his offering, for any of their vows or freewill offerings that they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish, of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. When anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow, or as a freewill offering from the herd or from the flock, to be accepted it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. You may present a bull or a lamb that has the part too long or too short for a freewill offering, but for a vow offering, it cannot be accepted. Any animal that has its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord. You shall not do it within your land. Neither shall you offer as the bread of your God any such animals gotten from a foreigner. Since there is a blemish in them, because of their mutilation, they will not be accepted for you." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When an ox or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day on it shall be acceptable as a food offering to the Lord. But you shall not kill an ox or a sheep and her young in one day. And when you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten on the same day. You shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, we thank you for the emphasis that we've seen even here on a particular way to approach you. and on the perfection that's demanded of worshipers and sacrifices to be acceptable to you. We thank you, God, that in Christ these things have been fulfilled. We pray that we might be reminded again and might have it taught to us our need to be perfect as Christ is perfect, that we might glorify you. Help us, God, in the preaching and the hearing of this word to come to such things and to rejoice in them. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. As I was thinking on this today, I realized that, as is often the case, the title I gave it earlier this week is probably not the title that I'm going to preach on. Worship that God will receive is what I was going to call this, because it is about worship and about what's acceptable to God. So it still stands, but as I was working on this today and gathering my thoughts and finalizing this, three questions came to mind. That each a question for each of the three sections that we look at. In verses 1 to 9, we read about the physical condition of the priest. Not his overall permanent physical condition, but his condition at that moment. That he has to be a clean priest. He can't be defiled or unclean in any way. In that regard, he must be a perfect priest. If he's not like that, he can't minister to God. So the question comes to my mind, who can minister to God? A perfect priest. Only a perfect priest. Verses 10 to 16, you have these rules declaring who can eat of the priestly food. We remember that the sacrifices, what was left over from many of them, were given to the priest and to their families as their food. Particular sacrifices could only be eaten by the priest in the tabernacle. But other parts of sacrifices could be taken out of the tabernacle, taken home to the priest's home, and shared by the priest's family. But we see here that some who might be in the household cannot share in this. So it becomes a question then, who can have fellowship with God? Well, according to this, only those who are of the family of the priest, which makes us wonder, who is this family? And are we a part of it? Finally, in verses 17 to 30, we see that the offerings that God commands are to be of a certain kind. We've seen this before, and this is just a reiteration of this. A reminder to the priest and to the people that you can't bring to God whatever seems right to you. You have to bring to God what He has told you to bring and in the condition that He wants you to bring. And so the question is, how can one come into the presence of God? Only those who bring an acceptable sacrifice, which raises the question that we'll answer. What is an acceptable sacrifice? How do we come into the presence of God? How can we come before God in such a way that He'll receive our worship, that He'll receive us in our presence with Him? Let's begin with verses 1 and 9. There's a carefulness that's commanded by God to the priests. In this regard, chapter 22, verses 1 to 16 really kind of belong with chapter 21 because it's directed directly to the priests and to their work and to their life. Verse 17 kind of begins another section that's a bit separate by itself. But we'll look at it like this. God does say to Aaron and his sons, through Moses, this is what you have to do. I want you to abstain from the holy things if you're not in this condition. They can't have one law for the people in this regard and one law from the others. We saw earlier in Leviticus that those who were unclean in some way cannot come and offer sacrifices. In fact, they can't even come and live among the people. They have to be separated from the people in a certain way until the disease passes, or until the day is over and they've bathed and washed themselves and ceremonially removed that uncleanness. The things that are brought to the priest and are to be dealt with in a way that reflects the holiness of God. The people can bring the right sacrifices, but are the priests in a state of ritual cleanliness so that they can offer these things up to God? God calls them to be an undefiled priesthood and warns them that if they're not careful about this, if they serve God without being ceremonially clean, they can be cut off. At the very least, that means that there will be a punishment for them in this life, maybe the one to come. They're to be very careful then about their condition, about their approach to God. And of course, these are physical issues. How much more is it that we know that the heart is what God looks at? And so this stands for ministers today as we preach and labor and do our work. Where are our hearts before God? Are we doing this simply as hired hands? Jesus warns about the uselessness of hired shepherds in guarding the sheep. Are ministers taking closely the counsel of God to be clean and separate from sin? So it's a humbling and frightful thing that we face. And we need you to pray for us. We need you to guard us in ways from our own temptations and from sin around us so that we can maintain the holiness that God requires of us. But then beyond the priesthood, it goes to everyone as well. Because in Christ, there's a sense in which we are all priests of God. And so if we're going to come before Him and serve Him, what does our condition have to be? This is given to us, as I said before, in somewhat of a parabolic way. An example to be learned from, but not practiced by us today. This issue of being clean was given to the Israelites in a very physical, visible way to teach them and to show us what it means to be clean before God. So there were things that rendered a priest unclean and not fit to serve God at that given moment. Things like skin diseases, discharges, physical contact with anything dead, bodily emissions, physical contact with swarming things like insects or mice, or eating animals that weren't slaughtered by men, animals that had just died of their own or were torn apart by other animals. Any contact or any presence of these things in a priest's life, he could not serve until he had been declared clean. He could not work and he could not touch and use the holy things that God had given him in all of these things. He had to honor and respect God, and by that make a testimony to all the people that no one who is unclean can come into the presence of God. Now, this is not a permanent ban. These were temporary conditions, most of them. This was the signal, the broadcasting of holiness that God was giving His people. So there is also included in this, in verses 6 and 7, a way of removing the uncleanness. And we see these same sorts of things in the earlier chapters in 15 and 14 and 13. A priest was unclean until evening unless he bathed in water. And when he was bathed in water and the day had passed, then he could resume his duties and work with and receive the holy things, the sacrifices the people of Israel were bringing. Verse 9 lays it on the line because it's the Lord who sanctifies. He says, "They shall therefore keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby when they profane it." This is a commandment to keep the word of God, to take His commandment seriously. Disobedience brings death. Disobedience to God brings death. And the death penalty for disobeying God was given in one way to Nadab and Abihu. Not because they were unclean before God, but because their hearts were unclean before God, and their unclean hearts led them to offer sacrifice in a way that God had not commanded. And so on the great day of the dedication of the tabernacle, these two young men offered God a fire that God had not commanded, and fire came out and destroyed them both. Aaron was not allowed to mourn or weep for them on that day, because it was a day of holiness, a day of consecration. And so their younger brothers came and carried them out, and the clothing in which they were burned, which, when you think about it, is interesting. Because if fire comes out and consumes someone, usually everything is burned. But apparently, it was just the bodies of these two men. And the holy clothes, the raiment that was given to them to wear as priests, was not consumed by the fire. To clarify again, the covering that God gives to us, and the fact that we will be consumed by our sin if we don't repent. It's the Lord who also provides the way of becoming clean again. We saw that in verses 6 and 7. We see that again in verse 9. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. It is God who provides cleanness. It is God who provides salvation. It is God who provides forgiveness. It's His desire in all of these rules and restrictions and regulations not to crush people under the burdens of laws they cannot keep, but to teach them who He is and how it is that they can come to Him, but only in the way that He commands. And He provides a way of salvation. He provides a way of removing sin and guilt and shame from someone. If physically, then how much more so spiritually? David reminds us throughout the Psalms that it's what God wants is not just a perfect sacrifice, but a clean heart. A heart that reflects the purity of the sacrifice. Now that alone ultimately is pleasing to God. But if one comes carelessly to God in the Old Testament, not paying attention to what He is doing, then what's that reflect of their heart? Is their heart before God? That wasn't is seen quite often throughout the pages of the Old Testament. And that's still the case even now when you consider the aberrations of truth that exist within the Christian church, as it calls itself, within the world. The acceptance of all sorts of sins as righteousness. The fear of holding fast to the Word of God in its totality. And the separation from the world, not just in terms of morality, but just in terms of thought and direction and focus, that the church is afraid of doing. Ministers who preach lies and who abuse their people. Congregations that disown their ministers for no reason, other than they're not tickling their ears the way the congregation wants them to tickle them. Well, who can minister before God? This raises the question, where does the guilt of sin issue? Jesus tells us in the Gospels that it's not from without that sin comes, but from within. The source of adulteries and murders and idolatries are internal, not external. And so this external lesson that we have from these verses is clarified for us by Jesus and says this is really speaking of the heart, and a preparation to self-examination. In the Old Testament, one could contract uncleanness by touching unclean things. Can the same thing happen to us today? In a way. Because when we deal with things that are sinful, we incur guilt upon ourselves. If we're not careful with our friendships and with our time, and with our entertainment habits, we can become sinful ourselves again. And so we're called to be careful. It's not that people make us evil, but there's evil in the world and temptations that come our way. And so we pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, acknowledging our proneness to go where we ought not to go, to look at what we ought not to look at, to think what we ought not to think. And asking God to protect us from our proneness to those things. And direct our thoughts rather to what Paul talks about in Philippians 4, 8, and 9. The things that are holy, righteous, just, true, and pure, and holy, excellent, worthy of holding to. This may mean separation from people. It may mean a change of jobs for some. It may mean throwing away the internet, or chucking the TV, or clearing out your bookshelf. Of course, those are external things. You do them because you have to guard your heart. Not watching TV doesn't make you holy. Look at the Amish people. And you read the stories of what happens within families and what happens within communities, but they've eschewed most modern technology. And yet, are they righteous by that? No. No. We have to understand that even our outward acts do not guarantee internal righteousness. But they do affect us, and we need to be willing to cut loose of things. And at the same time, to embrace certain things that help us. If we're not reading the Bible as we ought to, then we need to read the Bible more. If we're not attending church as we need to, then we need to be careful to start attending church. If we're not praying as we ought to, then we need to learn to pray better. It's not just separation, it's also embracing of the things that God has given to us. Of course, we can do all those things, or think we can, and yet we'll still be sinners. So the final question in this section is, who alone has never been contaminated by sin? Who alone has never been made unclean by sin? And we know there's only one. You know, one of the things that strikes me as we read through Leviticus is the way touching someone with skin disease makes you unclean. Touching something that's been touched by someone with a skin disease makes you unclean. And so you have to separate yourself. You have to wash yourself off. And yet Jesus goes to the lepers. And he touches them. And the contamination goes the other way. They don't contaminate him with uncleanness. He contaminates them with healing. They're made well. Because Jesus is the source of righteousness. Jesus is the source of healing. Women who were involved with sexual sin would come and touch Jesus, pouring themselves out at his feet, wiping his feet, cleaning his feet with their hair and their tears and their perfume. And the self-righteous among the people would say, "Does he know what kind of woman this is? He really can't be a prophet." But he's not concerned with being made dirty or unclean by them, because he's the one who can make them clean. And those women who fell at his feet and confessed their sins and poured themselves out upon him in tears were the ones who were righteous, not those who looked at Jesus and said, "What does he think he's doing?" There's only one who's a perfect priest. The perfection that's being spoken of here is much more than outward, it's inward. Jesus is that perfect priest. Who can minister before God? Not you and not me. But Jesus can, and Jesus did, and Jesus does. And so we can come into God's presence. We can worship God because we are in Christ and come to God through Jesus and his righteousness. Verses 10 to 16 speak of the issue of who can have fellowship with God? Fellowship expressed here in terms of eating food. We had our monthly lunch today. We understand the connection between food and fellowship pretty well. I'm not sure that most Americans understand the right way. I think of all the Super Bowl parties going on right now, and God is the farthest thing from their minds unless their team is losing, in which case they're praying or cursing, as the case may be. But it's not an exhibition of real faith. It was certainly not of saving faith. We understand that God wants us to delight in him, and he wants to provide for us. And he did that for the families of the priests. The priests were dedicated to the work of the temple. They could not go out and farm like others farm. Their duties required them to depend upon God in a particular way. And not just the priests, but the priests' families. Their wives and their children depended upon the offerings that people would bring to God in sacrifice, which then could be taken home and provide a living, provide food for the families as well. Who can have fellowship with God in this way? Who can eat of the holy things? Only those who are the family of the priest. But not everybody who lives with the priest is the family of the priest. There's a prohibition on any who are not of the priest's family. If there's somebody who is not a priest, yet maybe living with a priest, they cannot eat. The ESV translates that as a lay person. I have to go back and see what the Hebrew is on that. It's an awkward phrase in my mind. A foreign guest. There's hospitality. Let the foreigners come in. House them. Care for them. But they can't eat of the holy things because they're not of the household of God. A hired servant. Someone who does work for you. For the priest is not allowed to eat of these things. Even a daughter who marries outside of the priesthood cannot eat of the food that is given to the priest, because they are not of his family. Who is permitted to eat? Slaves that have been purchased by the priest, because they enter into a sort of a household relationship, a family relationship with the priest. A widowed or divorced daughter, and she has no children to provide for her, and her husband's family will not provide for her, she can be brought back into her father's house and provided for like that. See, nobody goes hungry here. Nobody is not taken care of. Everybody finds some way of finding encouragement and hope from God. Yet there will be those who perhaps visiting their friend the priest may accidentally eat of something they weren't supposed to eat of. And what's to be done for that? Well, there's a cleansing for that type of inadvertent sin. They would return an equivalent of that holy thing to the Lord, plus a fifth of its value, reflecting what we saw in Leviticus 5, verses 14 and 16. If someone is stolen from God, there is a way of making recompense for that. Returning the thing that had been stolen or its value, and then 20%. Honoring God and recognizing there are things that belong to God that we do not have a piece of. We do not have a right to. That God determines who serves Him and who receives from Him. And who receives what from Him. This offends us, of course, because we want to imagine that we're gods ourselves. Why would God put these rules and restrictions on us? Isn't it enough that we feel it in our hearts that He's good and right and true? Isn't it enough that we mean well? It's not. Because the meaning that arises from our feelings is mean in the sense that it's average and may actually be cruelty to somebody else because it stems and arises and reflects a sinful, wicked heart that's ultimately not concerned about the righteousness of God. Reminded in verses 15 to 16 that again, this is a serious matter. To disobey God in this way, for the priest to serve food to those who ought not to receive it, for someone to willfully or inadvertently eat of the priestly portion, brings iniquity and guilt. And we're told that they will bear that. I don't know if that means that God will in some mysterious way cut them off from the congregation, or God will visit some problem upon them, or something even more severe. But there is a pronouncement that disobeying God leaves one in a state of guilt. Now, we all know that feeling, right? We've all disobeyed God. I stole cookies from my mother's cupboard when I was younger. I stole cookies from my mother's freezer when I was 28. My mother told me in no uncertain terms that that was wrong, and I realized, I really should have learned this before now. We have these things that we're guilty of, and one way or another, the guilt becomes apparent to us. What do we do when we are aware of that guilt? How do we make amends? We have to confess our sins. We have to acknowledge that we've done wrong, not just to the person, but to God Himself. Because ultimately our sins are against God. If we live with disobedience, if we choose to think that we can bear our own iniquity, that we can live with our own guilt unatoned for, there's a disastrous end waiting for you in this life, and a disastrous end at the end of this life, because you cannot do that. If you want to receive the blessings of the priestly family, of the one who serves as priest, you have to become a member of his family. How do you become a member of the family of God, of the family of Christ? First of all, realize that Christ is the true priest, the high priest, the last priest, and the eternal priest. He is the one that all this priesthood of the Old Testament was looking toward. Melchizedek, separate from the people of Israel, Aaron and his descendants of the people of Israel, all looking ahead to what Christ would be and to what Christ would provide. Christ, the perfect sacrifice, who is not just the one who is the sacrifice and the priest, but also the ones who, guess what, welcomes us into his family. Doesn't Hebrews tell us that he had to become like his brothers in all things? Jesus is our brother. I know sometimes I think of that, and I think it's just too little for Jesus to be. And yet it's the truth of Scripture. Jesus is our elder brother. And in Him, we too become sons of God, adopted by God through faith. And because we are the family of the high priest, we share in the things that God gives to the high priest. We have a right to come to the table of the Lord. God has given us that. It's His privilege that He shares with us. We belong to Him, and belonging to Him, He provides for us. This is in a general way true for all of our lives. Everything that we have is given to us by God. What happens for a Christian when they're saved and when they begin to reflect on who God is and what He has done, they realize, oh, it is His. I need to thank Him for that. How many of you say grace before meals? I'm not sure why it's called grace. Shouldn't it be called giving thanks, maybe? But you pray before meals. Do you give thanks to God for what's there before you? Or do you just wolf it on down and not give thought to it? As a Christian, you know where this comes from. It's not the grocery store. It ultimately comes from the hand of God, provided to you by your parents. So that we thank God for His provision for us. But then those are just material things. What about the spiritual things we receive? The forgiveness of sin, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the instruction of the Word, the encouragement that we get from our brothers and sisters in Christ and being part of Christ's body as well as part of His family. God ought to be thanked for that also. Think too of the Lord's Supper, where we do, in a real way, share in the body and blood of Christ. We do share a meal with God then. Who ought to come to that meal? Those who are faithful to Christ. Those who belong to Him. There are those who ought not to come. Those who have not yet understood the gospel. Those who are rebellious against God and His Word ought not to come. But those who confess their sins and seek the righteousness that comes only through faith in Christ come to the table and eat the food of God and are blessed by Him. And this can only come if we are part of the priestly family. Only come to us if we are part of Christ, who is the great priest. Verses 17 to 30, the emphasis shifts from what the priests are supposed to do to what the worshipers are to do. What kind of sacrifices are to be brought? Now the priests have a part in this because they need to discern what's being brought to them, whether it can be accepted or not. So that's the priest's role. But so this is shared not just to Aaron and his sons, but also in verse 18, all the people of Israel. So this is news for everybody. What do you bring before God? What's the acceptable sacrifice? Who can come into the presence of God and find forgiveness for sin? Only those who come with an acceptable offering. And then God tells us what that acceptable offering will be. In verses 17 to 18, He makes clear that the only things He will receive are those things He has commanded. Again, we don't get to make it up as we go along. We strive to come to God with the things that He has given us to do. So in part, that's why we worship as we do. An odd way for most of the Christian world to look at least the Christian world in the West. I think the Orthodox may have some qualms with us, but they at least understand the singing of psalms. But we don't do the praise bands. We don't do the special holidays of Mother's Day and Father's Day. We don't even do Christmas and Easter here. Because we're concerned to do what God has commanded, what God has said to us. And to believe that He is sufficient in all of those things and will bless us like that when we come with faithful and repentant hearts to Him. This is deriving from the Old Testament lessons of God being very particular about the sacrifices that He would receive. Again, an object lesson for us. Sacrifices that God would receive were sacrifices without blemish. First, they were males only in this context. There were some sacrifices that could be offered that were female, but in general, males only. There are a list of blemishes for animals. Things that an animal could not have or be that would prevent them from becoming a sacrifice. What's interesting is that if you compare this list in verses 19 to 25 with the list of blemishes that prevented a priest from serving as a priest in chapter 21, verses 16 to 21, they're almost identical. The sacrificer and the sacrifice must be similarly unblemished, free of physical defect. So, sacrifices forbidden Animals that had these characteristics could not be offered to God. An animal that was blind or disabled or mutilated, discharging, scabby, had uneven limbs or was castrated, or any animal bought from a foreigner could not be brought to the temple of God. In other words, there was perfection of form that was to be represented by the critter that was brought to God for sacrifice. And it was to be helping the sacrificer, the worshiper, reflect on their own imperfections and what was needed to be cleansed by God and brought into his house. A priest could not serve if he was not a physically fit specimen. A sacrifice was not acceptable to God if it was not a physically fit and whole sacrifice. It's perfection that God is looking at. It reminds us of our imperfections. It reminds us of the need for there to be one who is perfect in all his ways to come and redeem his people. God also said to the priest that, and to the people, that even the ages of the animals makes a difference. Not here, but in other places we've seen that sometimes the animal is to be of a certain age, a calf or something a year old. Here, you cannot offer any animal that's less than 8 days old. I was watching Dirty Jobs yesterday, the TV show by Mike Rowe, where he goes and he does all the dirty work that needs to be done so that most of us can live in relatively cleanliness and peace. The episode I watched was one of my favorite ones, where he visits a huge dairy farm. And so he's there milking the cows, and he's there washing off the manure tanks in freezing weather with cold water. He's there breeding cattle. He's there doing vet work, operating on cattle. He's also there to pull a couple calves to help out with the birthing process. As the dairy industry's developed, it's not always easy for a cow to give birth without help. Many of them do. But he gets to work with the critter to reach inside the cow and find the leg and make sure the legs are coming out with the head the right way and pull the animal out. And I'll tell you, it never gets old. That was one of the great joys I had growing up on the farm, getting to help a calf be born and then making sure it's breathing, picking it up, shaking it from side to side so that it gets breathing, get the mucus out. And then making sure with an eye on mom that she didn't get too protective and charge you while you were taking care of her little baby. It's an awesome thing. God, in some way, honors that by saying, do not separate an animal from its mother until it's 8 days along. We're not sure why that is. Part of it may be that it may be a health issue. The animal would not be known to be healthy and ready for sacrifice until it had been alive for a few days. And you can see how strong it was at that regard. And so God, wanting the best and the strongest, he would not accept something that might yet be weak. But note also, though, that there's a parallel here between an animal mother and its young. It cannot be sacrificed until the eighth day. When were the male children circumcised in Israel? On the eighth day. So some commentators have made the point that until the eighth day, one was not considered a member of Israel. One could not bear the mark of the covenant. If a child is under that restriction, then how could an animal be received in sacrifice? It testified to the identity of that individual with the people of God, of the human baby as a member of the household of God through circumcision and the covenant that represented. And through the animal's participation in sacrifice that takes away sin and guilt and provides the way for fellowship between man and God. Also, no offering of a family group. You couldn't sacrifice a cow and her calf on the same day. There had to be a separation of that. The fellowship offering is spoken of in verses 29 to 30. This is the fellowship offering that we are familiar with from Leviticus 7. It's to be eaten in a particular time period. There's a distinction here in that it must be eaten on the same day, verse 30. And yet we're told in Leviticus 7 it can be eaten on the second day. And there's not sure why that difference is there. It may be that the normal fellowship offering would take the second day to eat. And this is looking ahead to the fellowship offerings that might be offered during the festivals of God, or vice versa. But still, the idea that God not just determines what the sacrifice is, but how it's to be offered, how it's to be enjoyed. And remember that in the fellowship offering, there's a thanksgiving being given to God, and there's a sharing with not just the family, but with a broader community. If you were able to afford a bull for a sacrifice, it was more than your family could eat in a day. And so what would you do? You would bring in the poor of the land. You would bring in friends and relatives and say, I'm thanking God for this. Come thank God with us and eat with us together and enjoy the things that God has given to us. And in this way testify to the fact that God has accepted us. The offering that we've given to God atones for our sin. It removes pollution. It removes His wrath. It enables us to stand before Him. But of course, these are just animals. So we ask the question, what is the offering that God accepts? The offering that God accepts is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God who is Jesus. Because only Jesus was perfect. The priest had to be physically pure and clean and perfect. The sacrifice had to be physically clean and pure and perfect. Jesus alone is perfect. So Jesus is the one through whom we become acceptable to God. Jesus is the sacrifice that God receives for payment for our sin. And there's no other one. There's no other person. There's no other thing that God will look upon and say, my wrath is satisfied. I mentioned this morning about the exclusivity of Christ. That the only people who are saved from the wrath of God are those who have a knowledge of Christ, who believe in Him, who trust in Him. And so for all the good works and all the good character that atheists may have, for all the good works, good character that Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus or practitioners of native religions might have, it doesn't do them anything because they don't know who Christ is. They've rejected Him outright or they've never heard of Him. And it struck somebody as being unfair and raised questions in their mind about all of this. Well, one can debate that in different ways. One can argue, though, too, that God receives anybody is amazing. That none of us deserve to be forgiven. None of us deserve to be chosen by God and have the righteousness of Christ counted to us in place of our unrighteousness. It is only through Christ that we can be forgiven by God. Christ is the only sacrifice for sin, for guilt, that God accepts. And He's given us the task, the pleasure of proclaiming this to all the nations. Verses 31 to 33, God reminds the priests that they are to keep His commandments. I first read this and I thought, okay, that's for everybody. But no, contextually, chapters 21 and 22 are talking about the priesthood. So I think you can focus in on the priest here and so that say that this is God commanding obedience of the priest. They keep His commandments. So these worship laws, these regulations needed to be kept by the priests. If they broke them, they were profaning God's holy name and they were not to do that. And in this way, they would sanctify God's name before the people. If the priests would be careless in their work, what would the people think of God? What might dishearten the people in serving God to see God's priests going this careless, wicked way? And then secondarily, it applies to us as well. To obey the Lord. It's the preaching of the law. And yet we know the law kills. The law reveals the death that's in us and the rebellion that we have. And so drives us away from ourselves to seek righteousness from God in some other way. And we're reminded again in this verse, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. There is a way of righteousness, even for the priests and the people, of being cleansed from their sin, even from the things that would keep them from worshiping God in a particular day or place. There was a provision given to them by which they might find atonement for their sins and for the rebellions against God. It came from the Lord. And likewise, it is for us also. Where does our sanctification come from? Who is it that delivers us from the land of Egypt? The land of sin and slavery. The land of false gods and false worship. From the land of cruelty and oppression. From our lives before Christ. It's God Himself who does that. And God, in doing that, sets us apart for Himself and says, I am your God, and you are to be my people. Christ wins us for Himself by His death on the cross. And we are given to Him by God as His reward. And so we are set apart by God for Christ to proclaim Christ to the nations, Christ to our neighbors, Christ to our co-workers, and say, this is what God has done. This is the worship that God accepts. This is the only way in which one can come close to God and enjoy Him. This is the only way in which one can be healed from the ravages of sin and forgiven of rebellion against God, to come to Jesus, the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We pray that these things would stay with us, that when times of trouble come later this week, as they are bound to, that we would remember the great love with which You have loved us and the great price in which You have paid for us to be Your people. Jesus, we pray that we would remember again that we belong to You, and that would be a bulwark to us against temptation, against despair, against hopelessness, that would be a way for us to find courage in living faithfully in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Lord, we thank You. And pray, Jesus, these things in Your name. Amen.